Brethren, let's go ahead and get started this morning. I've already been informed it should be illegal to do Greek this early in the morning. Sometimes I agree with that, but I am impressed. Thank you all for coming to the third installment this week. We've been working through a series. We've been taking Bible book by Bible book, looking at a few of the key words in each of these books. Now, unfortunately, I wish we could do every single key word. You know, you've noticed in Revelation, there were a couple of words you were probably looking forward to me hitting on, but just due to time constraints, you have to do a couple of them really well instead of all of them in 10 seconds or less. So we've been looking at, we did John on Wednesday, then we did Revelation after that. Today will be 1 Peter, and then on Monday we'll wrap it up with 2 Peter. Now, part of this is, my goal is to make this practical as well, not just to go through a concordance list and say, look for this word and this word, and as you get to this verse, do this. Now, I'm going to have a couple of concordance lists up here that I don't think it's death by PowerPoint, but if you can't read something, I'll definitely be discussing it enough. You should be able to extrapolate basically what you're seeing on the screen compared to what I'm telling you. But basically, we're trying to avoid this, okay, in our Bible studies. You've seen this picture before. If you've been in one of these classes, you're going to see it again because this was me. You know, 15 years ago, this was my Bible study. It was, where do I start? What do I look for? How do I begin? And we know that keywording is one of those steps in the exegetical process. It's not the means to an end, or it's not the end-all, be-all method, right? It's once you've keyworded, you still got some work to do in that Bible book. But those keywords can help us understand the themes and the theology a little bit better. So one of your Bible books might look like this. I know I've told you before, I'll tell you again, my book of Romans looks like this from when I was younger. I have no idea what I'm looking at when I go back. So we're trying to maybe develop a little bit of a system, maybe that's recognizable to you if you use your own symbols, that you'll understand what you're looking at 10 years later. You go back and go, that's why I marked this word. That's what this word has to do with this passage. I've been using silly illustrations as well. Can you tell what's going on in this picture? You see what's going on there? I used a landscape the other day. That's Prince Charming and Cinderella. Can you see it now that I've told you what it is? You can see the black and white, but keywording, perhaps, will fill in the picture a little bit better. You know, there's just some nuance to the original languages. It's like if you're doing the inductive method, and that is you're looking for just the raw data, if you're just looking, one of the words today is going to be suffering. And if you're just looking for suffering, you know, you'll see what's going on, but you're going to miss the fact that one of those times it's translated as died in chapter 3, verse 18. So you're going to skip over that word. But if you keyword it, you're going to see that message every time you turn to 1 Peter, a red slash mark or whatever you use for that word is just going to leap out at you at that page. You'll be able to identify that theme a little bit better every time you go. So ultimately, keywording, it's going to make our time in the Word more effective. And, you know, there's value in all sorts of Bible study. I'm not going to preach just one method here, because who hasn't in a time of need just gone to the Psalms? You need comfort. So you turn to Psalms and you just read, right? You're not trying to hunt out keywords. You're not underlining anything. You just need to be with God. You just need to read the Bible. Sometimes if you just need to brush up on that practical wisdom, you might run to Proverbs or Ecclesiastes and see what the writer said about how to just live life and get through one more day, because you're at that time of life. You just need that. But when it comes to honing those textual skills, I would encourage you in the direction of exegesis, and one of those steps would be keywording the text. So our Bible book of interest this morning is 1 Peter, if you want to be turning there in your Bibles. Now, his first letter really makes the short list of practical books of the Bible, does it not? It's strikingly practical, and that is seen in many ways, not the least of which is the types of words that Peter chooses to use over and over again that have to do with Christian conduct and daily life. You know, in other books, some key words tend to be those deep theological ones. If you get into Romans, it's going to be grace, and it's going to be law, and it's going to be faith. And we've already looked in John's gospel, faith is one of those deep concepts. But in Peter, it's going to be words about how to live your life, how to get through day to day, how to approach various situations. And he writes to a crowd that understands those deep things. They've been Christians for some time, most likely. And so the more pressing matter is they are under duress. His readers are under duress, and he wants to write to them to encourage them. You know, you can make it. You can bear up under these burdens. You can engage the culture around you. And so in chapter 1, verse 1, he comes right out and he identifies them as aliens. In verse 1, he says, "You are sojourners, you're travelers. You are people who reside in a place only temporarily. You can fight the Christian fight. You can make it." They, and therefore we, exist in a world as strangers, and we're navigating the conflict that comes with being believers in a non-believing world, in a non-believing culture. And Peter highlights these challenges to his readers with some very poignant words, the first of which I've already jumped to, but it's suffering. It's the Greek word pasco, and you see that occurring 17 times here in his first letter. Now, I prefer a red strike through. I've already kind of talked about how, you know, red seems to, at least in our minds, have this negative connotation. We don't like bad things. We don't like suffering. And so I just wanted to make it simple. So that's my symbol of choice, but feel free if you adopt this method, of course, make any of these symbols your own. But I like just a poignant red strike through for that. In 2012, after the Sandy Hook school shooting, there's a Christian-based author. His name is Philip Yancey, and he was asked to go to the school to speak to that school district about God and about pain and about suffering. And they asked, "Can you shed some spiritual light on the situation? Why did this happen? Why are we suffering? Why did we have to go through this?" And up to that point, Yancey had written a number of books on various Christian topics, and one of which was about suffering, and he titled that book, "Where is God When It Hurts?" And so after he went to the school and he delivered his exhortations, some folks interviewed him about his perspective on suffering after he had gotten done speaking, and they asked him the question. They used the title of his book. They said, "Mr. Yancey, where is God when it hurts?" And he replied with, "Well, a better question is, where is no God when it hurts? Where is no God when it hurts?" He noted that atheists and other categorical non-believers, they don't get invited to speak at events like that. They don't get invited to go to a school district after a school shooting and shed spiritual light on that situation. Why? Because their perspective offers zero hope, only blind indifference. You know, "I'm sorry, but the universe is random. There's no lesson to be learned here. It's just suffering. There's no afterlife. There aren't any lessons to take away from this. Now we just watch and wait until the next tragedy strikes." What hope is there in that? Why would you want that perspective to come to your school district? But most other people would probably agree that God did a pretty good job designing this world, right? Designing the universe, except for one thing: pain, suffering. And you've probably noticed that in your evangelistic efforts. Have you ever, you know, in speaking with someone who is searching for something, and you know what that something ought to be, and you broach the subject of God, and usually if they're prepped for it, or if they've lived a little bit of life, or maybe they've gone through a tragedy themselves, you've noticed that's one of the biggest hindrances in evangelism is, well, how could, you've heard the questions, right? How could a good God, an all-knowing God, an all-loving God, allow suffering, allow pain to enter into this world, especially to those who love him? Why doesn't he shield Christians from these things? And that is a perspective that apparently Peter's crowd, at least to a certain degree, is wrestling with, and it's on his short list for discussion in this epistle. And so he offers inspired counsel to these suffering aliens, these suffering sojourners. He tells them, "Do not fear," chapter 3, verse 14, "don't fear those who are seeking to cause your suffering, or who are actively, right now as we speak, causing your suffering. He says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5, verse 10 through 12. He said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of things, all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It says, don't fear those who cause your suffering. He would go on and say, don't stop defending the faith to avoid suffering. Keep saying it. Keep putting yourself out there. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, that's a form of suffering here, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And then he says, don't suffer for the wrong reasons. If you're going to suffer, at least do it the way a Christian would do it. Don't suffer because you're getting into trouble. Suffer because you're honoring the Lord. And he demonstrates to these Christians that Jesus suffered, and he never deserved it. Chapter 2, verse 22 says that he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And we need to learn the same lesson. Brethren, we don't have any right to expect better treatment from this world than Jesus received from this world. And then he says, don't be surprised when suffering finds you, even when you don't deserve it. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13 says, beloved, do not be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal, the suffering among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Suffering will find you. Don't let it surprise you. There was an article that was written in a Reader's Digest several years ago. It was called The Untold Story of September 11th, 2001. And it was about Flight 93. You remember that flight that went down in that Pennsylvania field as it was brought down by the passengers? And in the article, it mentioned that one of the passengers on that airplane was able to make a phone call out to his wife. And the conversation went something like this. It says, our plane has been hijacked. There are three men on board who say they have a bomb. They've already killed one passenger. Please call the authorities. And as they interviewed the wife, who was on the other end of that call, she said that as she was listening to her husband talk to her from Flight 93, that all she could think was, no, no, no. We pay our taxes, right? We are upstanding citizens. We have a good family. We have great kids. Things like this don't happen to people like us. But here it was happening. I like C.S. Lewis's quote on this. He was asked, why do the righteous suffer? And he said, why not? They're the only ones who can take it. They're the only ones who can take it. They will do it differently than somebody who does not have that hope. So as you're looking for suffering, keep those things in mind. Now, I would put this list up here for you. I'm trying to learn how to highlight on PowerPoint. I think you can see it, though, and if not, I'll call it out to those in the back. But one of the ones that you might want to take note of as you're going through and looking at this concordance list is chapter 3, verse 8. That's the word sympathetic. Okay? Chapter 3, verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. It's the lemma form, sympathēs, okay? And it's the only word or reference to this word in Scripture. You won't find a sympathēs in other passages. But it means to be understanding. It means to be in it together, to suffer with someone. As you're going through this, brethren, cling to one another, suffer with each other. And if we allow the root meaning of Pasco to inform us, it can truly mean suffering together. See, in our language, we tend to differentiate a little bit between sympathy and what we might call empathy. Sympathy being a surface level pity. You know, I'm glad it's not me. You know, that's too bad. You know, bummer, right? Whereas empathy is usually seen as that deeper understanding, that deeper compassion. Not so much with this word. Sympathies holds the idea of suffering with someone. And then There's a couple translations that do this. I know the New American Standard 95, that's my translation of preference. Occasionally, depending on which one you're using, you're going to see in chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all." Be careful with that, because that is the word Pasco. And we understand what the translators were trying to do with that, right? Christ suffered. One can stand for the other. We know that there was suffering that was part of Christ's passing from this life temporarily. So we understand what they were doing there. So just be careful if you're looking for the S word that you also catch died in chapter 3, verse 18. Because sometimes people, when they go through a concordance list, they're just looking for S, 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 right? And sympathy. But died might throw you off. So don't let that one get you. But mark this word. Mark this word, because Peter is trying to change these Christians' perspective on their worldly situation. He wants them to learn to suffer correctly, right, as Christians, if they must, chapter 4, verse 16. And that is something we must all do as well. The next word I would suggest to you, it's a really long word. It's do. Okay. Now, it's longer in Greek. It's the Greek word poieo. All right. And I really struggle in my creativity to come up with symbols for how I want to mark my Bible. So usually the Greek word ergon, work, that's where I started with. I made a black shovel. That's the first word I ever keyworded in I think it was in 1 Thessalonians. And so, you know, what symbol in your Bible would denote working? So I just tried to develop a little shovel there. But then I realized that working has a lot of synonyms in Scripture, and so I just started changing the colors. So doing is one of those that is related to working. It's also related to our next word, which is behavior. So I just made a blue shovel. I just turned the black shovel blue, and that kind of keys me into the idea that we're talking about an action word, and you know, it needed to be different than black because I've already made a black shovel. Now, be careful with this word in Peter's letter, because there's a lot of phrases that kind of lump it in. So you'll notice that, and forgive my red pitchfork. I know that Satan doesn't actually carry a red pitchfork. It's just growing up, you read the children's books, whatever. You just kind of come to associate red as bad, and you know, whatever. You get it. But you're going to see this word evildoers, okay? And I wanted to make sure that, since evil is also a key word in Peter, or bad, that I would have a way to differentiate within the compound word. So I actually, you have to take one word and put two symbols on it. Evil and then doing is part of that. And then there's a phrase that you'll see quite often, doing what is right. And good or right, agathos, is also a key word. So just be careful of these phrases. Evildoers, do evil, or doing what is right. Sometimes you have to be a little bit creative, however you might want to see it in your Bible. That is up to you, but just note that those are that they're there. So his predominant use of doing obviously has to do with, are you doing good or are you doing wrong? Are you suffering for doing right? Are you suffering for doing what is wrong? So you're going to see poieo quite often in Peter's letter. Now, regarding doing good, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 says this. He says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Chapter 4, verse 19 says, "Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right," what is agathos, if you will. "Doing evil," doing what is wrong, you see that in chapter 2, verse 12. They are being slandered as evil doers. And he cautions them, don't let that one be true of you. Let your behavior prove otherwise. Never be caught. Don't ever give the world a reason to be right in their assessment of you as an evil doer. "For such is the will of God," verse 15, "that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." And then in chapter 4, verse 15, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler." Chapter 2, verse 20, he says that if you actually do what is evil, especially then, don't be surprised if you suffer, because you've done evil. You're getting what you deserve. chapter 2, verse 13 through 15, if you do what is wrong and rebel against your authorities, your governing powers, and become an evildoer in relationship to your governing power, you should expect punishment from the government, and they will have God's permission to do so. Romans chapter 13 might be a good cross-reference for that passage. Ultimately, I like this proverb that kind of summarizes that thought. Proverbs 13, 15 says, good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard. If you do what is wrong, your life will naturally become more difficult, will it not, brother? At least if you suffer for doing what is right, God sees and cares for you in that state, and you don't ever actually have to cover up a lie. You don't have to cover your tracks. Honesty, truth will set you free. It was true in the movie, it's here now. It is wiser to just do what God said to do. And Peter longs for his readers to learn this. These things are hard. You ever heard of intrusive thoughts? Intrusive thoughts can become intrusive actions. And Peter is trying to keep them out of trouble, both with men and especially with God. Suffering for doing what is right is extremely difficult. You ever suffered for doing what's right? You ever been unjustly involved in a situation? I think it's arguably harder. As Peter points out, it's much more challenging than suffering for doing what's wrong because you know that the truth is on your side. And if you're a Christian, you know that you're just in this, that you are, you're just before God because you know you don't deserve this. I debated long and hard whether or not to even mention this, but just by way of illustration, I'll tell you folks, suffering for doing what is right is really hard. My family and I are just coming off of a lawsuit that was drug on for 2 years. It was a business civil argument that we had. And, we sell fireworks up in Wyoming. Anybody ever light off a firework? Maybe I sold it to you. I don't know. No, you'd have to drive a long way to get up there. But we had a dispute with the vendor. And, price tags, price ranges just didn't match up where we couldn't afford a buyout of what he was offering. And this is a man of the world, by the way. And, it was a handshake deal way back in the 90s. And man, it was tough. Suddenly we got those papers, those papers come to the door and it's like, okay, what is life going to look like? How do we get out of this? And that battle raged for 2 years, and knowing, I guess maybe everybody in a lawsuit probably feels this way. You feel like you're the one that's just. Like, no matter what side you're on, I should win, right? But we knew, based on how numbers were, lining up, that we were in the right. It was just up to a judge, unfortunately. But actually, fortunately, because even though he took his time, we won. We won it all. But that whole time, I can tell you, suffering for doing what is right is still difficult. But I will tell you, church, I have never been closer to God than going through a lawsuit. Now, I know health issues and there's sicknesses. There's things that are arguably bigger in life. I get that. But at least up to this point in my existence, this lawsuit, I don't know if I lost weight or gained weight in eating habits, and it just messes with your sleep. And I can tell you, I cannot remember a time, though, when I was closer to God in prayer. And knowing that the church, those up in our area, especially that knew about what was going on with our family, knowing that they were going to God on our behalf, there was purpose in that suffering. Now my perspective has forevermore changed on money. Maybe I needed that, to be honest. But when your livelihood is on the line, it suddenly jars you back to reality, that you need God at all times. It reminds you that you're going to need something, and intellectually, it's God, right? That something is and always has been God. There is purpose in suffering. There is purpose in suffering for doing what is right. Now, some interesting uses to look out for. I hope you can read this one as well. So this is the entire concordance list for poieo. Now, I apologize for the size of the text, but I'll kind of highlight the highlights here for you. Now, in chapter 2, verse 9, that's the very first one that's highlighted on the top. You'll notice that it says, a people for God's own possession. That word for own, that's peripoiesis. And Bauer, Denker, Art, and Gingrich, they explain this as the experience of security, keeping safe, or preserving or saving. Folks, that tells me that that is God doing something. That is God actively working to keep his possession. That is you and me. That is God's work happening in chapter 2, verse 9. It's not all us. It's God there always working to preserve us. Chapter 2, verse 22, the next one down, who committed no sin. That's just, I want to put that on your radar, that if you're looking for do or doing, make sure you don't miss committed if your translation changes that in chapter 2, verse 22. Who, you could see how it would literally read, who did no sin. It makes sense, though, that committed would be there. Chapter 3, verse 18, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That also is poieo. So don't miss poieo in chapter 3, verse 18. Ultimately, when it comes to doing, I love this poem. I don't know how to say his last name, but I think it's Étienne de Grelier. He's a French poet. And he once wrote, "I shall pass this way but once. Any good that I can do, or any kindness I can show to any human being, let me do it now. Let me not defer nor neglect it, for I shall not pass this way again." You get one life to do your good. Do your good now. Take action. Do not wait. It's been said that some Christians are setting the world on fire while others are still looking for a match. Do your good now while you have opportunity. The next word I would suggest to you is behavior. There's a similar symbol, but since it's very synonymous, I just changed the color. It's a yellow shovel. It's not a black shovel, not a blue shovel. It's a yellow shovel because strafo is related contextually here. Now, the word that you're going to be looking for primarily is going to be behavior. Sometimes it's translated as conduct or way of life. Okay? So it's another term describing Christian conduct. I'm just not creative enough to come up with a better symbol. But notice that in 1 Peter 1:18, it says, way of life inherited from your forefathers. That's the behavior of forefathers here. That's the word that we're looking for. BDAG, Bauer-Denker, also says that this word means conduct expressed according to certain principles. It's a way of life. Okay, this is how you live. This, what I would say, is the capstone term for baseline Christian behavior in this book. So it's not just knowing the right thing to do, right? It's actually doing what you know you ought to be doing, behaving the way that you ought to behaving. It's been said, and I've quoted this before, I have only learned what I apply, okay? I only learn if I actually do it. If I intellectually know that God has told me to do something or to act a certain way, to engage a certain situation a certain way, and I don't do that, then I have not actually learned it. That is still bad behavior. If I know the right answers as a Christian and do nothing with that, then I am accountable for my neglect. How many of us know the right thing to do? We just don't do it. If I don't do it, then I have not truly learned it. I'm like that steward in Matthew 25 who has his master's money in hand and he goes and buries it. If I know it but don't do it, then I have learned nothing. And you see there's key phrases in these passages that describe that behavior. Chapter 1, verse 15 says, our behavior must be holy, distinct, different than what a person might expect. That's the best way to get people's attention. Have you ever noticed that? You violate their expectations of what they think you're going to do, but you do the opposite. I don't know if you can relate to this, but you know, sometimes I have to pick up a part-time job to pay the bills, and I work at a hardware store part-time, and I can tell you, brethren, that just by not doing certain things, I have become a person of intrigue in my workplace, right? They're like, why didn't you? It's not even that you call them out or, you know, you don't be a weirdo at work, right? You just don't engage in their behaviors. And suddenly, sometimes it happens quicker than you might realize, they're going to realize there is something different about this guy. And I've gotten so many people's attention just by being holy, brethren. Our behavior must be distinct. Maybe you can relate to that as well in the workplace or whatever other environment that you've realized that works. Being holy, God knew what he was doing when he instructed our behavior to be that way. Chapter 1, verse 17, he says, our behavior must reflect a godly fear. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Chapter 2, verse 12 tells us that our behavior must be excellent. There is no exception. There is no time when God is pleased with ungodly behavior. And then our behavior in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, through the illustration of wives who are able to win their husbands without a word, we can influence without a word. That is what this word is striving for. And that really boils down to meaning it. Meaning it, not begrudgingly or with a motive. So speaking of fireworks, so since we won the lawsuit and we still have a business, a tent-making business for a preacher, if you will, I've noticed this in 30 years. We started that business. I was 2 years old when my parents started that. Technically, I've been in the retail business almost my entire life, okay? And I've noticed one thing when it comes to engaging with customers, and I'm not trying to make a correlation with selling something to the world as Christians, but I've noticed being in the retail space that making a friend, okay, being genuine and actually meaning it means more to people than having the best prices, than having the best selection. Now, as Christians, we know we have the best answer. We have Jesus. We have Christianity. We have the Bible. We know we have that. But sometimes in our behavior, before people can know that, they need to know that you're their friend, that you actually mean it. There have been times, and maybe you can relate to this one as well. There are just people that you just see them coming and you think, you wonder to yourself, okay, how much time do I want to give this person? And in the retail space, like I say, sometimes you just kind of want to move on to the next guy. This guy's not interested, whatever. But there was one guy that came in. He did not look like me, did not talk like me. He's very different. And I kind of had to make a decision in the moment. Do I want to make a friend here? And I just said, you know what? I'm going to try it. I'm going to do it. And I walked that guy around and explained what different things do in the fireworks world. And suddenly, 10 minutes later, we're friends. Because he knows that I mean it. I'm not trying to sell him. I wasn't saying, hey, but for $5 more, I wasn't doing that. I was just saying, you know, if you leave here and you go to the competitor next door because they can sell this to you $5 cheaper, great. But I want you to know that when you come back here, we're going to have a conversation, right? We're going to be friends next time you come back here. Folks, people may hate us because of Jesus, but people should never hate Jesus because of us. Mark this word because it encapsulates God's standard for his people while walking this lost and dying earth. Now, I have a little bit of time. I know I'm a little bit early, so I'm just going to give you a couple freebies. We're not going to take a deep dive on these, but I just want to show you a few extra words. Now, I don't have a concordance list for this one, but fear is going to be a behavior word in 1 Peter. Conduct yourselves in fear. Now, I don't know why I chose an orange cloud. I don't know if it's, you know, a cloud of fear. I don't know what I was thinking, but it just made sense in the moment to start marking that word that way. But it's another one of those terms that relates to how we conduct ourselves in doing life. Chapter 2, verse 18 speaks of servants respecting or fearing their masters. Chapter 3, verse 2 speaks of a wife's respectful or fearful behavior. Now, a disclaimer there, and wives, you know this. I know you've studied this every day, right? It's while the term means to be frightened or to be alarmed, it doesn't mean that a wife is terrified of her husband, right? It means that she fears God. And that's why she is conducting herself the way that she is conducting herself. It means for the servant that he fears God, and that is why he is respectful in relationship to his master. So that applies to everyone, right? It's not just, the times that you see fear in 1 Peter, there are certain instances in which it's given by way of illustration and, of course, in practicality, but it applies to everyone. We all have that fear towards God. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, do not fear their intimidation. That word intimidation in 3:14, it's used twice. Intimidation is also fear. It's also phobos. So do not fear the fear, okay, that they are seeking to instill in you. So mark this word as well, as it is related to the way God would have us behave. And then, of course, the next one, submit. Hupotasso. You see that 6 times. And you see that in chapter 2, 13 through 17, Christians are submit to authorities. Servants are to submit to their masters in chapter 2, verse 18. Wives to their husbands in chapter 3, 1 through 6. husbands to God's plan in chapter 3, verse 7, and young men being subject, submitting themselves to their elders in chapter 5, verse 5. So mark this word, because it, again, is one of those behavior words. It's how you live that Christian life day to day. So thanks for your kind attention today. Again, this is one of those methods where if you just put a little bit of elbow grease into it, if you search for these, your Bible will eventually become a tool. The more that you put this in there, and you know, I was asked one time by somebody, they said, why don't you just make a Bible that already has all the symbols, you know, preloaded, it's already on there. Why do you have to work through your concordance lists and do this? You would rob yourself of this experience. There's a gentleman that was in, he's basically a colleague now, but he was in my youth group years ago, and he went through this method, and he went through the Gospel of John and marked, you know, those words that we talked about, belief and witness and signs and seeing and hearing. And he said, I couldn't help it. Every verse I got to, I went, wow, that related back to the one I just marked three verses ago. Wow. And it just blew his mind, because he realized just by putting the work in, by sitting down, and it might seem tedious at the front end. I get that. Concordances are scary to some people, right? Greek is intimidating to some, but concordances kind of take that guesswork out of it. And if you just take a little bit of time and learn how to do it, it will bless your study time tremendously. So don't cheat yourself by just trying to find a resource that does it all for you. You know, work through the Bible, spend a couple hours and just find these things and underline those purpose statements, underline the petition verbs. That's going to be another class someday. But that's the benefit of keywording, it helps you avoid that slathered yellow highlighter. It helps you understand what you're going back to. Years later, you'll understand that is why I did this. I'll tell you a quick story. I was in Bible class a few months ago, and our congregation was going through leadership roles, and we were talking about elders. And there's a passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 where it says, appreciate those who labor among you, right? And that's in the context of the leadership. And so the Bible class kind of got steered towards, what does it mean to appreciate somebody? And what does it mean to, you know, that's kind of the twist that it took. And I said, real quick, guys, that word appreciate, that's actually the Greek word oida. And it means to know someone, understand. And so that actually turned the corner in that Bible class where, oh, okay, maybe that's not the right way to think of this passage. We need to understand, we need to know our elders. And how does that change the conversation? So there's just little things, whether you're teaching class or you're in class, to contribute. If you have these things just leap out at you, it's, I don't know, I've preached long and hard enough on it. It's just a method that I love. I fell in love with it a couple years ago and just can't get out of it. I love a good keyword. So I like to geek out about this. If you have any questions on the method, how to do it, where to get started, I've got a list of very handy resources that can get you going on this. So hope that blessed your time this morning. Thanks for getting up early and coming to learn some Greek, and go forth and take it into the world and send other people to learn Greek keywording if you like it. So thank you.